We're going to begin reading at verse 1. And actually what we're going to do tonight, we don't always do it on the Wednesday night, but we're going to read the whole chapter. So Mark 16, and beginning at verse 1 and finishing at verse 20. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled when amazed, and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Note the order now before we go on. That's very, very important. Baptism comes after believing. So in other words, a man can be a believer and be saved without being baptized. I'm not saying that a believer shouldn't be baptized, but with regard to the soul's salvation, as one man put it, baptism will make you wetter but no better. It's faith that's first. And actually that's brought more to the point in the end of verse 16. "He that believeth not shall be damned." It never says anywhere in the word that he that is baptized not shall be damned. So remember the order in verse 16. Remember the absolute qualification for salvation. It's believing. Elsewhere in the Bible we're told about the Apostle Paul, "Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel." That implies that you can preach the gospel without preaching baptism, that baptism is not part of the saving message of the gospel. And I think that's important to make that remark. But verse 17 goes on to say, "These signs shall follow them that believe." And I think it's also interesting to note there that it doesn't say "these signs shall follow them that believe and are baptized." The faith is a qualification here again. "In my name shall I cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now this passage, as we are familiar with it, records our Saviour's final words on earth to his disciples. There's a very special authority in what Jesus Christ says here, because he's speaking as the resurrected Christ, the one who has shown himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And in this authoritative word, there is a commission. A commission not just to his disciples, but a commission to his church in all ages. Commission which is important to the preachers of the gospel, but a commission which has its application to every Christian. It's very straightforward and direct. It's very simple and to the point. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." So the disciples, because of the authority with which Jesus spoke, and because of this very straight commission which he gave them, had a very, very solemn responsibility to bring the truth of God to the people. They had a duty to the people, but primarily they had a duty to the Savior which gave them the commandment to go. But with all this heavy responsibility weighing upon their shoulders, they also had a very authoritative word of encouragement. Because Jesus speaks about the signs that would follow, and we are told at the end of the verse, in verse 20, that the signs which he said would come were signs which he brought following upon the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of the good news of Jesus Christ. So what we're really dealing here with in this chapter is this portion is really the relationship between the exaltation of Christ and the success of the ministry of the gospel. The exaltation of Christ and the success of the ministry of the gospel. So therefore, the very first thing that our attention should be focused on here is the exaltation of Christ. And before we even get to that, in fact, we need to look at the ascension. The place of the ascension, I think, is important because it takes place, although not mentioned here, according to Luke 24, it takes place near Bethany, the Mount of Olives near Bethany. And to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and to his disciples, Bethany had a very special place in their hearts. To Jesus, this was a place which he resorted to for rest. In the Mount of Olives, he spent nights in prayer as he wrestled with God about his ministry and about his work. He passed this place when he was making his very last journey to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And when he came here with his disciples, he came here after the Last Supper, Garden of Gethsemane, near the Mount of Olives. It was here that the disciples, as they came to arrest Christ, the crowd came to arrest him. It was here that the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. And now it is from this very same place, near this very same place at Bethany, that he has parted from them. It was a significant place, of significance to Jesus in particular, and also of great significance to his friends and followers. Significant place, and yes, in many respects, a very hallowed place. What had happened here in the past helped to still the disciples' hearts now before the Lord gave his final word. It helped to still their hearts and helped to prepare them to give attention to what Jesus was going to tell them. And there are places in the life of the Christian which are especially sacred. There are places which the Lord himself in heaven takes note of. The spiritual activities in those places, the spiritual success in those places. And when our Lord tallies up those that have been elect and brought into the kingdom of God by a saving and irresistible grace, the Bible says that the Lord shall count when he writes up the people that this man was born there. There are places of special note in the Lord's heart. And there are places in our own experience which the Lord seems to bless specially. I believe the place of public prayer is one of them. There are times when we've come into the house of God on a Wednesday night, maybe had a difficult day, maybe had responsibilities to deal with which are almost too heavy, maybe had problems of a domestic nature or work nature or whatever, and it's in the place of prayer which we have found the rest and comfort around God's word, fellowship at the throne of grace which we have needed. It's always good to mark the places of blessing. And the place from which Christ would ascend in his exaltation was that kind of place, a place of particular note. We also have to take note, I think, if we look back at Luke 24 now, at the actual manner of Christ's ascension. And you'll notice in Luke chapter 24 that when our Lord was ascending, he was ascending while he was giving his disciples the blessing. Luke 24 verse 51, and it tells us this: while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And the previous verse mentions the very manner of his blessing. He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. What a sight that must have been. The uplifted hands of the exalted Christ, the Savior who was beginning to enter into his glory. And yet on those hands of power, they saw the marks of his passion still as he ascended and as he blessed them in his way up. From the very hands that fed the hungry, from the very hands that healed the sick, from those hands which were marked by the nails in his passion and death, the disciples received this wonderful blessing. And in the very place which had witnessed their weakness, they had forsaken him on the night when he was betrayed, they receive a blessing, and that place once again becomes a hallowed place to them. What a thrill there must have been in the disciples when we mark the manner of Jesus' ascension. Then the ascension of Christ into heaven was really for them a pledge and a preparation for the triumphant spread of the gospel. I think sometimes we are prone to concentrate our attention perhaps over much in one particular part of Christ's ministry. Maybe his ministry before his death, maybe his death itself, but so often we miss sight of the very great importance of his present life. It's almost because Christ is out of sight, to us at least, he is out of mind. Well, that shouldn't be so. The reason why we live is because Christ is living. The reason why we are saved is not just because he has died, but because he has risen, and not just because he has died and risen, but because he's exalted. The Bible goes on to tell us in Romans, much more, what an emphatic statement that is, much more we shall be saved by his life. Much more we shall be saved by his life. So the exaltation of Christ is of fundamental importance. And it's of fundamental importance not only to our spiritual life, but to our spiritual activity and our testimony. Now there was a wonderful promise by prophecy given to Jesus in Psalm 2. Prophecy which was given by God the Father, promise that was given by God the Father to his Son, when he said to him who had gained the glory by being obedient unto the death of the cross, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. I will give thee the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Because Christ is ascended, he gains the reward. He gains the reward. But in that is included our success, the church's success in ministry. And he gains the heathen, but he doesn't gain the heathen only because he's exalted, because he works through others and through the testimony of others to win them. Now, for many years we've been ministering often to the same people in this place. They're dear, dear people. I've met with some of them this afternoon at Pass. Dear, dear people. And people who are faithful in their attendance and loyal to the backbone. You couldn't shift them for loyalty. They are right behind the work, and yet they're not saved. They're not saved, and we wonder. I'm almost at a loss. Sometimes I wonder, what more can I say than what I've said? What more can I do? What can I add to the message that has not been in the message in some way or another? What can be done? And sometimes we get to the point where we throw up our hand and say, is it all in vain? Will these people never be converted? But we do well to remember that in the midst of discouragements and God's work, that Christ is sovereign and he will still build his church. And he'll do that because he's exalted, but because he's working as the exalted Christ through us. Think about that. Exalted Christ working through us. Ought we never to forget the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, great high priestly prayer of the Saviour. He said, Father, I pray not only for these, but for those who shall believe in me through their word. Through their word. So we have the exaltation of Christ. The second thing I want you to see here in these verses is the execution of Christ's commission. Now, the Lord had appointed them a ministry. That is simple and clear in verse 15. And there's no doubt that this was divinely appointed. It wasn't a suggestion of the disciples to one another. It wasn't the suggestion of any other part of the early church. This was something which God had given to them. In an age when gospel ministry has taken a back pew in many places, we also do well to remember this fact, that the gospel ministry has been divinely appointed. And no matter what discouragements say to the Christian church today, no matter what difficulties we face, no matter what apparent lack of success there seems to be, there's one thing we simply cannot do. We simply cannot give up preaching the gospel. We simply cannot close our Bibles and look for another method or put it on an equal par with the preaching of the word. There's no other method which has the same authority behind it, I believe, than the preaching of the gospel. Go ye into all the world. This is a divinely appointed ministry. And it's here represented as one of the first, if not the first gift bestowed by Christ on the ascended Christ on the world. That's important to remember. I want you to go very quickly now to Ephesians 4 to see that point borne out for us. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. There again the inspired writer is talking to us about the exalted Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And what were those gifts? Go to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave some apostles, some prophets, their teachers. All have to do with the ministry of the word and evangelists. These are some of the foremost gifts of Christ, the ascended Christ to the world. So this is a sacred, sacred thing. The pulpit is a sacred place, and the witness of the Church of Christ to the gospel of Christ is a sacred ministry which he himself has given to them. This is God's ordained, this has always been to the end of the age, God's ordained method for saving sinners. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, Presbyterian Puritan, said this. He said, it was by the ear that our first parents, listening to the serpent, that we lost paradise. And it is by the ear, by the hearing of the word, God blessing it to us by faith, that we get to heaven. The Bible says, hear and your souls shall live. So you and I, if we are saved, we have a commission which we have got to execute and follow. It's a divinely appointed commission. And then we notice also that this commission which we're to execute has a special subject. And the subject is verse 20. It is the word. They went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord confirmed the word. He confirmed the word. Now after what they had seen and heard, well, there was nothing else worth preaching. They didn't need any addition. They had got the word. And they not only preached what Christ had spoken, but when they preached what had been written of him. One of the great things about Pentecostal preaching, which the Holy Spirit intended and superintended, was that it was all Bible-based ministry. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he wasn't preaching a word of knowledge which came like a flash from the sky. He was preaching what God had written. He was preaching it in the energy of the Spirit, that is true, but he was preaching what God himself had written in his word. And you look up Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, he speaks from the book of Joel, from the book of the Psalms, and from 2 Samuel. And now look, our ministry has got to be Bible-based. If you give people nothing else in your testimony, give them the word. Just give them the word. And we need nothing more than that. You know, we've got a Bible which is complete. And if this word satisfies us, that's enough. It should satisfy us. We had a friend years ago who used to give us calendars every year. Some of you that come here will remember him, Brother Jim Richards. He was a retired Anglican rector, used to be in the parish of Feltwell. And he was saying that when he was going in, just about to take over as the rector of Feltwell Parish, that the outgoing rector, the outgoing minister, said this to him. He said, I am still waiting for the rest of the Bible to be written. I'm still waiting for the rest of the Bible to be written. Isn't it a sad thing that Christian ministers, so-called, are of that opinion? The Archbishop of Canterbury, when he addressed the conference of the Episcopal Church in America in 1999, he rejected what we call as Protestants, as Reformation Protestants, sola scriptura. That means literally the scriptures alone. And this is what he criticized. He criticized what he called a narrow biblicalism, saying that it was to be placed alongside tradition, the Bible had to be placed alongside tradition and reason, and that through these three things, the Christian theology was to be formed. But there's nothing here about any of that. The Lord worked with them and confirmed tradition with signs following. Not even a mention of it. He confirmed the Word with signs following. The Word of God, Christ in His last word to His disciples, never gave them any authority to preach tradition. To preach tradition or worldly reason and put them on a level with the Scriptures. But he said, you go out and preach the Word, and I confirm the Word. And if we mix tradition or man's reasoning with what God has clearly taught in His Word and given us in His Word, then we're teaching what the Bible calls for commandments, the doctrines of men. We don't need that. We don't need 1 ounce of it. It's just the simple Word of God. With regard to this execution of Christ's commission, you notice that the gospel was communicated by preaching. Now, there is a place, of course, for personal testimony. I'm not against that. I'm not against people giving their testimonies in meetings. There's a very important place for that. But first and foremost, nothing else can take the place of a living address by one man or from one man to others. God has not only given the message, but God Himself has appointed the method. He says in another scripture that it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that's why it's so vital that people get to the place where they hear the preaching of the gospel. If we pray one prayer tonight and all of our other prayers that we will pray, let us pray for people by name that they will come and to the place where they can hear. This is not the only place in the world where people can hear the gospel, but seeing we're here, we should pray that God will bring people here to hear the word. People need to be, if they don't hear it, they can't believe. That's just the long and short of it. If they're not at least in a place where they can hear the word, then they're not where they can believe. The Holy Spirit will not work, let me put it another way, outside the parameters of His word to save a sinner. He can reach them in their homes with the word. He can do that if they have heard the word before. But it's encouraging, isn't it, to see people in under the sound of the word. That's what we need to pray for. Our commission will not be executed unless people are here to hear the word and the witness that is being given. So we need to understand that it's vital that people get to hear the preaching of the gospel. The final thing in these closing verses of Mark 16 is encouragement. It's not only the exaltation of Christ and the execution of Christ's commission, but there is also the encouragement in Christ's service. It's a wonderful thing to know that when the Lord sent them out, He didn't send them out alone. And even though He went back to heaven, He was still here on earth. Even though that's an amazing thing, but that's so, that is so. It says that He ascended up into heaven, He sat in the right hand of God, but He still worked with them. He still worked with them. Now there's a sense, of course, when the Holy Spirit was working with them. But there's also a sense in which the Lord here means all the persons in the Godhead. Jesus gave the disciples a promise. He said, if any man love me, he will keep my commandments. And I and my Father will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. He also said, I will send you another comforter, that he might abide with you forever. We can have the Lord, the Father, the Lord, the Son, the Lord, the Spirit, working with us and confirming the word. And wherever Christ sends out his disciples, wherever his disciples worked as instruments, he worked also as the efficient agent. We're not going out alone. It may seem that we're alone. It may seem that as though we're few and far between. It seems as though the gospel witness all over this world seems to be narrowing down. But we're not alone. We're simply not alone. Our numbers may be not what we like them to be, but we're not alone. We're not alone. And by His presence and by His power, the Lord Himself fulfilled His own declaration. He said, look, signs are going to follow. And what happened? That's exactly what happened. The Lord worked with them, verse 20, and He confirmed the word with signs following. What these signs were not worked up by the, as we see them these days, worked up by professional evangelists. These were real signs. These were things that really happened. These were confirmed. They confirmed the word. They didn't exalt the preacher or the messenger. They confirmed the word. These were the genuine article, the real McCoy. And you'll notice if you look at these verses again, that divine influence qualified the preachers of the gospel. Divine influence qualified the preachers of the gospel. The Lord worked with them. That qualified them. Made them ready. It was because the Lord was working with them that Peter was completely transformed. He's a carry. I will stand by you, Lord. I will go even to death. If everybody else forsakes you, not happen to me, Thomas, Matthew, the others, but not me. And he forsook the Lord, didn't he? And he let the Lord badly down. But behold, a transformed man on the day of Pentecost. What is the difference? How can we possibly account for this radical transformation in the attitude of Peter? He stands up before the crowd and he points them out as the crucifiers of Jesus. You took him, he said, and crucified him with wicked hands. What boldness, what courage, what power. What's the reason for it? Because the Lord worked with Peter. And it's the very same Lord that we believe in, isn't it? Why shouldn't we believe? Why don't we believe that He's going to work with us too? Divine influence alone will qualify us. And that's an encouragement. And then the power of the person of the Holy Spirit was shown in the miracles performed through the apostles. It was by that that the gospel was confirmed. And that's a great thing which distinguishes, I think, the miracles of the Bible from the counterfeits of the charismatic movement. For a start, these signs were confirmed. These miracles that happened really and truly happened. Let me give you one example at least. We're told in verse 18 that if they took up serpents, that it wouldn't hurt them. Remember, that's what happened to Paul on the island as he's cast up on the seashore. He puts his hand near to the fire. A serpent comes out and bites him. A venomous serpent. And they looked to see if anything would happen, or perhaps thought he might fall down dead, but nothing happened. He just shook it off as if it hadn't happened. The Lord gave the sign that He said would come. The sign really happened. What's more, the sign happened not to exalt the messenger, but to exalt the subject of the message itself, to confirm the word. It was so on our Lord's day. Our Lord never performed a miracle to excite the listener or to entertain those that were watching, looking on. Our Lord gave the sign so that people might believe on Him. In the charismatic circle, so many men attach their names to their ministry. You hear about so-and-so, a ministry named after so-and-so. In the early church, it wasn't like that. Never read of the Apostle Peter ministries, Apostle Peter miracles, and so on. The miracles were given in order to confirm the word. And the person and the power of the Holy Spirit was shown in that the miracles performed through the apostles were real miracles. Now, I don't know if we can see those miracles today, but I know this much. There's a sense in which there's an even greater miracle which will confirm the word. And that's the miracle of a transformed life. And those are the miracles which we need to see now. Now, the Bible distinguishes some miracles. It calls some miracles notable miracles. Not to say that other miracles were common, they were unusual. Every miracle is notable, but there's a sense in which some are more notable than others. And in this day, I would suggest to you that what we need, in fact, what a non-believing and a hard-hearted world outside needs, is to see the sign following the word. We can preach 1,001 sermons, well-prepared and all the rest of it. It doesn't mean a thing if people are not getting converted. People are not getting saved. It doesn't mean anything. the world looks on and says, well, we don't see anybody being changed. We don't see any radical transformation in big sinners, perhaps in religious people. Perhaps these people are just there, or perhaps all they have is religion. But we need for the world to see, the world confirmed by signs, the sign of a radically transformed life. The conversion, I would suggest to you, the conversion of notorious sinners. There are notorious sinners in this town as in any other town, and they need to be saved. And in order that hard-hearted sinners would be wakened up, they need to be saved for their sake too. And we need to pray that the Lord will confirm the word with this kind of sign following. The miracle of a transformed life, the miracle of a saved, the miracle of the sanctifying influence of God, the person confirmed, formed to the image of Jesus, changed into the same image from glory to glory. Those are the signs that we need to look for these days. Now, one final thought with regard to this encouragement that we're speaking of. Divine influence ensured the success of the gospel. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs following. It was Him. Our Lord spoke of one of the signs about laying hands on the sick and the sick recovering. See here in verse 18. James 5 verse 14 speaks of the same thing, the laying on of hands upon the sick. And God was glorified by all of this. Turn over to another scripture with me quickly, Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28 verse 5 and 6. That's the one we've already referred to. Actually, he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. And they looked on when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. And they changed their minds. So they said there was a change of mind. It called their attention to what Paul was going to say. There was definite sign. And it ensured the preparation of heart for people to listen to the ministry. God was glorified by all those signs. We haven't got time to read through them all tonight, but God was certainly glorified. And these men were going forth, weak men, nevertheless encouraged. God said these things would follow those that believe. The Lord confirmed the word with signs following, and it was His influence that ensured the success of the gospel. His influence. Now we need to feel tonight in our prayers that divine influence. Feel it. Really feel it. We need to know it as we preach the word every week. We need to know it as we seek to live for Him every week. Not living or preaching or ministering in our own strength, but living in the strength of the divine influence. I don't mean to say the Holy Spirit is just an influence. He's not. We don't believe the heresy of the Jehovah's Witness. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. Just as much divine, just as much God as the Father and the Son. And we desperately, desperately, desperately need Him. If we don't have Him, and this is not said just to fill in the space at the end of the message, if we don't have Him, then the work is finished. But if we have Him, there will be success. So we say at the end, when the Lord confirms the word with signs following, amen. The Lord will do it. Amen. That is a prayer. That's a prayer saying, Lord, you come and do it. Lord, you shed your influence abroad. Come and work. Come and work now. It's time for thee to work. And we will give thee the glory when you do it. And we will say, amen. Come. Amen. Do it. And when it happens, we'll say by the grace of God, amen once more. The Lord work with them and confirm the word with signs following. May they do the same for us and the Church of Christ in England, wherever it's found. Amen.